This is Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Celtic Connections, the show with the Catholic view of what's happening right now in Great Britain, in Ireland, and across Europe. Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Broadcasting from Ireland.
Hello and welcome to Celtic Connections. I'm Cathy Sinnott and I'm coming to you from Cork in Ireland. Father John Murray is the parish priest of St. Patrick's Parish in Downpatrick, Northern Ireland, and this is the resting place of St. Patrick himself. And Father's just published his second volume of a book called Saints for the Journey, Inspiring Lives from Every Age. The book tells the story of lesser-known saints, blesseds, and Catholics who lived lives of heroic virtue. Kevin Turley recently met Father John in our EWTN studios in Belfast, and Father began by telling the moving story of Blessed Father Giuseppe Pino Puglisi, who stood up to the mafia crime lords in Palmero in Sicily in 1993 and was brutally assassinated by them.
He had been a priest in one of the shanty parts of Palermo, and there was a lawlessness there, and into that, unfortunately, the mafia, as in so many other situations in the world, they came, and he took them on and was quite outspoken in his condemnation of them. And unfortunately, that led to his death. And in fact, when he died, the assassin came and his words were, I've been expecting you. And that was almost what the last words he said before the bullet, one bullet, was enough. But, you know, it very often, you know, a great saint, correct myself there, he was a great man of the church, although sadly he ended up outside the church. Tertullian had those famous words that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that was the beginning of the end for the mafia in Sicily. It's not as powerful now as it used to be because people were prepared to take it on. Not just because of him, but there were others. There were a couple of senior magistrates that were sent down by the Italian government, Giuseppe Falcone. In fact, the local airport is named after the two magistrates who were assassinated, massive bombs, killing not just them, but their police escorts. But Giuseppe Puglisi, once his death, began to spell the end for the mafia, and they're, as I say, they're not as powerful.
It's a fascinating story, Father John, and one that's probably not known in the English-speaking world. Presumably that story is well known in Italy and maybe on the continent, or better known.
Oh yes, it certainly would be better known in Sicily. I mean, one did not, in the brief time that myself and my colleague, priest friend, were in the country, we didn't get the impression, you know, that the mafia were round every corner and so on. I mean, organised crime, of course, today can be so subtle and hidden.
Yes.
Everything from the levies that they put on shops or even the bin collections to international finance, money laundering, etc. But one had a sense of a good church, a strong church, and certainly that would be due to the courage of Giuseppe and others.
You're listening to Kevin Turley on Celtic Connections with Father John Murray, author of Saints for the Journey, Inspiring Lives from Every Age. Do you find yourself, as you're getting to know these individuals, when you're researching, do you find yourself having a devotion to some of them, or finding yourself that stumbling upon somebody who you feel particularly close to spiritually?
I think maybe less of devotion. I'm always struck by their courage.
Yes.
I often say to people when I'm preaching that, and particularly if I'm saying something difficult or challenging, you know, and I think in the light of all the recent history of Ireland and so on, that, you know, people are entitled to say, well, Father, you're not living it, you know, or well, we see you are living it, so we can listen to what you're saying. So when I write, when I preach, I will often say, and I'm preaching first to myself, and I do the same with my writing. If I'm writing about a saint I'm trying to say, well, what is there in that man, that woman's life that is inspiring, that I can learn from or try to implement in my own life, you know? I'm thinking, say, in this present book, you know, of St. Patrick, where obviously I'm the parish priest of the town where Patrick is buried. And, you know, preaching about him in the last couple of days, I thought, how topical is his story today? In two ways. One is, you know, we're all so conscious of the whole refugee situation, you know, and those flooding into Europe, and of course the whole issue with America and the Trump clamping down on. And yet here was this little boy, he was a teenager, snatched, not it wasn't his will, by pirates, slave in Ireland, looking after sheep, and escaping all the hallmarks of the modern age.
Indeed, people trafficking,
where
and
we have
modern slavery.
You know, UNESCO, United Nations Organization, says there are at least 20 million slaves in the world today.
That's right.
Everything from sex trade to slaves to people working on the World Cup building sites with their passports removed so that they can't escape. Do you know?
Yes.
And the other aspect of Patrick that I felt was spoke to our age or speaks to our age is so often, and every single week I'll get some grandparent generally who will say to me, Father, I don't know what I did wrong. I raised them as Catholics. I brought them to Mass. We said the rosary and now none of them go anywhere. And Patrick rediscovered his faith. Now, it wasn't, there's no issue of him. Did he practice or was he a typical lapsed teenager, so to speak? But he would admit in his confessions that he refound God. And so that faith that Calpurnius, his father and mother, had given to him, and probably he might have been a bit reluctant at that age, he refound, and refound in a massive, massive way when he came back to Ireland, back to his country, and then some years later back to Ireland as a missionary, as a bishop.
Yes. St. Patrick is probably not unexpected, but certain other people here are perhaps unexpected or a little bit unusual. For example, Antoni Gaudi is well known as an architect, but not a lot of people would know about his spiritual life.
That's right. And if you read the story, I begin with the very word that's redolent for so many people. When you say Barcelona, we think of the song, but also it's the place. It's the epitome of, in today's terms, of excellence in the world of football. And yet I venture to say that 100 years from now, Lionel Messi and Neymar and Suarez, who are world-class footballers, will not even be remembered.
Yes.
They'll have been surpassed many times over by whoever is the current footballer. Whereas Gaudi's architecture and the incredible cathedral La Sagrada Familia, the Holy Family, which is still being built, and they reckon it'll be finished in 2050, and it'll be a wonderful testimony to Gaudi. And Gaudi, how he's a saint rather than just being remembered as an architect, is that at the beginning when he was getting all the jobs, he dressed as he thought fit. He had the cravat, he had the rose in his lapel, he smoked the cigars. He was, everyone knew him and okay, thought he was a little bit eccentric, but he was being well paid. But when he was found and he was knocked down by a tram and he died a couple of days later, I think, he was dressed like a tramp and nobody knew who he was, at least initially, until he'd been brought to the hospital, because he, at that stage, was living very much like a third-order person, giving away his money, not being worried about what people thought about him.
An interesting contrast to that is the story of Yves Lavallière, whose career was sort of cut short the minute she sort of refound her faith. And she was an actress, a famous actress. She's contemporary of Gaudi in some ways. What attracted you to her story?
I think that if there are any underlying trends or themes in my stories, it is always to show that there's always hope for somebody. I mean, after all, the first canonized saint was the thief in the cross, you know, Dismas. Today you will be with me in paradise. What better promise can any of us have than that? And somebody like Eve Levalliere, she was an actress, as I said in the story. Today you might mention other famous actors like the Hollywood actors and actresses. And she was well known at the time. Obviously, there was no social media or YouTube or anything like that. But we can forget that even 150 years ago, the people knew right up until the length of time. The press and so on would have been putting across her picture, and everyone would have known what she looked like.
I think from what I've read about her, she was quite a phenomenal sort of media presence at the start of the 20th century. Yeah. I think even her hairstyle was imitated by young women and such like. So she predates cinema, but she was a huge theatre star, acting in both England and France.
Yeah, I mean, for instance, she had one of the fashion notes that she had was to wear this, what looked like a tie, a man's tie, slightly larger, wider, and this became known as the Levalliere tie. And of course, I can imagine it became the in thing for women at that time. But sadly, also, there was another aspect to Eve in that because she was so well known, and sadly, we hear stories of film producers and directors today who, you know, part of the contract with some of the younger, more vulnerable actresses is that they have to give them sexual favours. And that is what happened to Eve, that she was sadly well known for that as well. And even though she had all this life, she had everything that money could buy, she was well known, her portrait was famous, she was very miserable, very unhappy. And the key point, and this would also be another aspect, I think, that for many of the saints, that there's a point in their life when God intervenes. You know, the great English poet Francis Thompson talks about God as the hound of heaven.
Yes.
And he's pursuing us. Sometimes we fight, we kick against the goad, we reject it. But one day she found herself in a sort of provincial village, and came across the local cure, the local priest, and they made some small conversation. And he knew who she was, and she told him that she had already given her soul to the devil, you know, in order to have longer life or more beauty, whatever. And he was aghast at that, and he, I suppose, quite rightly in one sense, gave off to her. And that was the turning point. You know, she began then to change her life. And well, once she had chosen the life of God, the rest, nobody was interested in her.
And she died a very saintly death.
She died a very saintly death. And in fact, when she was buried out at the base of a wall in the local church cemetery, there were only a few relatives present. You know, the adoring public was gone.
Yes.
But only a few relatives who loved and cared for her.
You're listening to Kevin Turley on Celtic Connections with Father John Murray, parish priest of Downpatrick and also author of Saints for the Journey, Inspiring Lives from Every Age. Father John, I think the most surprising entry in this is Maria von Trapp. For those of us who are not fans of The Sound of Music, perhaps you could justify your inclusion of her.
What an intro. I have to say that I am, I know this makes me, maybe dates me, or perhaps pigeonholes me into a certain type of film, but if I'm ever trawling through the television and wonder what's on, when you maybe have a little bit of time, I never would pass The Sound of Music, and just even for a few minutes to go into it. I know it can be a little bit sentimental.
I'm joking, Father, because I do believe that it's based on a true story, which a lot of people don't realise. And the von Trapp family were very real. And Maria von Trapp, by all accounts, exemplary in her living of her faith.
That's right. She was somebody. I mean, the story, the film, is like all suppose Hollywood pictures is economical with the truth a little bit, or it paints a glossier picture. But she was a novice. She did try the religious life and found that that really wasn't for her. She had been raised and born a Catholic, but there was a tension in the early stages of her life. Her father actually was quite an advocate for the National Socialist Party, which was the Nazis. And she found that some of that stuff was rubbing off on her. You know, he had no time for religion or religious symbols or anything like that. And at the mere mention of the word religion, he would burst into hysterical laughter, Maria would say. She herself then drifted into work, the world of work, and some of what her father had said rubbed off on her, because whenever she was in the city, when her other friends went to mass, she would joke about them, the holy water girls, you know, she made fun of them. But again, as I mentioned, some of the other saints, there is a moment, you know, the hound of heaven idea, that God pursues us. And there's a moment when he gets through, he breaks through our facades and those walls and barriers that we can so cleverly construct against him. And for Maria, that was Palm Sunday in 1924, when she went in to a church and heard a Lenten lecture by a famous Jesuit priest at the time. And suddenly all the arguments of her father and her uncle began to implode. She began to think, you know, a bit like C.S. Lewis, that either this man, that famous quotation that he has, I think it is from Mere Christianity, that either this man is an idiot, a fool, or he really is the son of God. And she says, at the end of the lecture, I just had to go and talk to him. And she did, and she went to him, and they spent a whole afternoon together. And the priest, she remembered later, listened a lot more than talked. And I suppose what happened was that she got out all her questions, her tensions, her disbelief, her agnosticism. And by the time she had left the room, she was a believer.
That's very interesting. I think I'm going to have to reassess my agnosticism about the Sound of Music, Father John, in light of what you've just been saying. Just on that aspect of prayer in the lives of the people in the book, I mean, is there any sort of common themes you find? Obviously, they're all men and women of prayer. That goes without saying. But did you find any sort of commonality in regard to their prayer lives?
Nothing other than they all were men and women of prayer in different ways. And I find myself mentioning this saint very often, particularly in funerals. And the saint is Monica. And Monica was the mother of Augustine. And we know about her story from Augustine's Confessions, which was a book written about his conversion, if you like, looking back as an older man to his young days, when he was foolish and foolhardy. He had been raised as a Christian, but had then gone off the rails. He started to live with a woman. He followed other philosophies. And his mother, it's interesting, the prayer in the Mass for the Feast of St. Monica, which is August 27th every year, the following day is Augustine's feast.
That's right.
Says, it goes something like this: O God, who through the prayers and tears of St. Monica brought your son Augustine back to the faith. And that's interesting, that it wasn't just her prayers, but her tears, you know, and that is a reference to an encounter she had with St. Ambrose. Now, Monica knew that Augustine liked listening to Ambrose, a bit like King Herod. He liked to listen to John the Baptist,
yes,
but he wasn't going to change his ways. And Monica realized that Ambrose was having an effect on her son. And one day she sort of ambushed him outside the church after Mass or something and said, you know, could you have a word with my son? And, you know, I can recognize that in Ambrose he was a bit impatient, and we priests can, and I'm sure the bishops can sometimes, we can be guilty of being maybe too self-important, have other things to do rather than listening to you. He went off, but she kept at him. And he turned round and he said that those tears will not go to waste.
Yes.
You know? And it was by her prayer, and that's what the image, the lesson there, particularly, say, to people, when say sometimes I'm conducting a funeral and you don't... Hopefully this doesn't come across as judgment, but sometimes when somebody has maybe not always walked with the Lord and people are, and maybe tragic accident has taken them away from this earth, the people who are grieving are wondering and worrying about them, and I just encourage them to keep praying for the person. And the example of Monica for her son, bringing them back to God.
This is your second volume, Father, and yet you've been writing these profiles for a number of years. What sort of reaction have you had from readers or your parishioners?
Well, thankfully, in the main, positive. I always feel, I mean, you don't get you know, big letters or anything from people, but occasionally you'll meet somebody in another parish, or I was giving a talk very recently in a little parish in the middle of County Down. It was, I'm sure you're familiar with the Life and the Spirit seminars. I was giving the seventh talk, and somebody said, "Oh, I've been reading your articles for years. I didn't realise it was you." I wasn't quite sure how to take that. But in the main, people say, "Oh, I enjoy your articles," and that's all, you know.
Yes.
I started off writing these when my mother was elderly and beginning to forget things, dementia. And I wrote them as long enough that she could read them at night and fall asleep. And that they were short, long, yes, enough and to interest her, short enough to not prevent sleep from coming. So that was the part of the raison.
But that may have been the initial approach, but over the years, how do you see this fitting in with your life as a priest? How do you see that, the sort of propagation of these stories and these lives, how does that fit?
Well, I think it fits very, very easily. I mean, I enjoy the writing. As I was saying to somebody, I don't do Sudoku or crossword puzzles. I find a little challenge, a little bit of, I suppose, energizing from researching a person, and then putting it together in a story. And that, I think the key thing is the story, because if you look at the ministry of Jesus, it was all about stories, parables. People remember that. And it sometimes can be a little humbling, I know myself, when I've done a sermon, I put a lot of work into it, and I have some great points, I think, and then somebody says, "I love that little story, Father." And that was all they remembered. But that's a good reminder to me, to keep it simple and to tell a story. And that's what all these are. In fact, this morning I was just saying about an hour or so ago to a friend that I got a lovely compliment this morning. One of the principals in my parish in Downpatrick had bought the book at the weekend, and she said that she'd been reading it at night, and she said what it inspired her to do was go and find out more about the saints.
Yes.
You know, the stories had just been little appetizers.
In terms of your writing, Father, and the construction, how long does it take you to write one of these profiles?
Probably a couple of hours. I do it in drafts. I get the story.
How long does the research take? I know it can be very,
well,
very short.
Today, I have a number of books on the saints. And so I try to keep the saint to maybe the time of the year. So if I'm writing an article for, let's say, March, I'm thinking of, well, did that person die in March? You know, maybe are they already a fixture on the church calendar, like St. Patrick on the 17th.
Yes.
So that's the first thing. So I do research. Nowadays, of course, the internet's a wonderful tool, and it's just a question of getting it all together and enjoy that work of just editing it and, you know, putting a sentence at the beginning rather than the end, that type of thing.
The other thing about the book, Father John, is that the profiles are very succinct. And that takes a lot of skill to be able to put something, to put a life into a few pages as opposed to a full-blown book in some ways, to be able to sum it up. Is it difficult in editing out things in people's lives? Because, I mean, most of the people in this book have led particularly interesting lives, and yet you're in a way having to distill the very essence of who they are.
It certainly is, and, you know, at the beginning, when I've written the story, and I usually like to type it out, and I might have, and we know that the computer tells you how many words are in it, and I say, gosh, there's 1,000 words or 1,100 words, and I have to get it down now to 800. So very often it means jettisoning something that is, oh, I just love that little bit, that story, but you have to try to get a thread, something that isn't a nice story, but maybe not exactly central to the life of this person, you know, the message.
Yes. And are we expecting a third volume, a fourth volume, fifth volume?
I don't know. The stories are written. In fact, I would like to pay credit to the Messenger, because although I sent them many, many articles, they distilled it into, in this case, 24. Even their choice was a little surprising to me. They have done a fair amount of mixing of ages. The sexes are there, of course, the both men, male and female, but old and young, you know, saints of the time of Patrick to the modern age with Pino Pigliuzzi fighting the mafia. So I pay credit to them and their artwork in the cover of the book.
Father John, obviously writing is both a mission for you, an apostolate, but it's also a recreation. What do you read?
I like history, mainly. That was one of my subjects when I was doing my university degree, and I've particularly been interested in that era since. And I had the privilege of teaching it when I was teaching in one of our diocesan colleges. So the stories of the saints fascinate me. The story of the church, obviously, through the centuries. And the church isn't just, as we all know, it's not masonry, bricks and mortar. It's people, and the wonderful people through the ages. I always remember this from Bridge McKenna. One year she gave us a book called Irish Martyrs. And there's about 500. And what had happened was, this book had been written by a priest, but had only reached the stage of being written. And the priest had died, and his house was cleared out. And this man, and this is apparently the story, and I hope I'm not fabricating it too much, this fella who was really on skid row, he was drinking drugs, whatever, and he was rooting through this skip. And didn't he find the manuscript? And again, this is the hound of heaven. So he took it and began to read it. And then he got the book published. And there's easily 500, 480 saints. I always remember this from a quotation of Cardinal Schönborn, who is the current Archbishop of Vienna. And he was the editor of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And that was a monumental work, putting all that together, bringing together all the great minds who'd been writing on it. But what he said was this, that he saw, when he had finished it, he saw the thread of the truth of the Church from the beginning to the present day. That word, that, you know, that thread, that idea that all of these people at different stages, in different ages, the church the bark of Peter just has kept that buoyancy. But if I, pardon me for mixing my metaphors, but the thread, that continuity from the beginnings to today is what I'm trying in all of these stories to convey.
I think that comes across because I think it's very consoling for people in the 21st century to realize that people who led very holy lives were our contemporaries.
Yeah.
You know, that there are photographs of people in this book who are recognizably from the same times as we live in today.
Yeah.
That saints are not plaster cast images in churches or people from the medieval period or something like that.
Yeah, their stories, I think, deserve to be told to another age. I think what we're discovering in this era is, if you like, the rediscovery of the saints. You know, prior to Vatican II, people had great devotions to the saints, but it wasn't quite in sync, if I can use that word. It wasn't quite centered. And what Vatican II did for us was to get us centered on Christ, you know, that if Christ is the foundation, as St. Paul says to the Corinthians, then everything else is built on him. And now we're rediscovering the saints as men and women who were totally rooted in Christ, had their foundations on him. And so, I mean, I had this experience quite recently talking to somebody who was working in a Catholic publishing house, and I had told them the story about Father Damien of Molokai, and her comment was, "Oh, I never knew that." Now, this was a young person in their 20s, and it taught me that, yeah, that the younger generation,
yes,
it's not their fault in a sense, but they have had a different catechesis, and now they need to be retaught to rediscover the saints that let's say I grew up with in terms of my influences and stories.
You're listening to Kevin Turley on Celtic Connections with Father John Murray, parish priest of Downpatrick in Ireland, but also author of Saints for the Journey, Inspiring Lives from Every Age. Father John, there's one character in this who seems very current given a recent cinematic release. The film Silence by Scorsese was recently in the cinemas, and I believe there's an individual in your book who somehow relates to that.
Yeah, the individual is Paul Mackay, and people always wonder about that, but the pronunciation. But I remember asking a missionary who had worked in Japan, and apparently that is the correct pronunciation. And the story is, you know, Christianity had come to China and Japan through the work of people like Francis Xavier, who was one of the early Jesuits, and it had bedded in, rooted, and there was that ambivalence that the shoguns, the Japanese rulers, had at the time, fearing not just the faith, but also what came with it, because you also had commercial interests and people who sadly weren't living, you know, they were exploiting the people.
Yes.
So some of the shoguns reacted very strongly and violently. And on February the 6th, for instance, the feast day that the church remembers, we have the martyrdom of Paul Mackay and his companions, and they were crucified at a very telling place, Nagasaki, which of course was where the bomb landed in 1945. Now, that was a prelude to, you mentioned there in your remarks about Scorsese's film, because what happened in the 1960s, I think it was, you had a Japanese Catholic called Shusaku Endo,
yes,
who wrote a book called Silence, which was the story of Christianity in the early decades. And it was made into a film in Japan, but of course didn't have an international market until the more recent one of Scorsese, who had apparently been intrigued. He himself had studied as a Jesuit seminarian for a year or two, obviously subsequently left. But the shoguns found that crushing violently the faith didn't have the effect that they wanted, because these missionaries kept coming from Spain and Portugal. And so they adopted a much more subtle and devious approach to crushing the faith. And that was, let's imagine that they capture two missionaries and they torture one of them. And then they say to the other in the next cell, who's hearing the screams, well, that'll stop. His torture will stop if you just renounce Christ. Stand on this image, the Fumi, as mentioned in the film, and that will stop. And that's what happened. They had this more subtle approach. And at the beginning of the film of Scorsese, you have the two young actors, Andrew Garfield, the amazing Spider-Man actor, etc. And also he's appeared recently in Hacksaw Ridge, Mel Gibson's film. And the two of them are having a chat with the superior, and incidentally the superior is Kieran Hines, who went to the same school as myself here in Belfast. And they are happy, they have this incredible courage to give their lives for the Lord, and they arrive eventually in Japan and live a very clandestine life, trying to minister to the people, and the faith of the lay people in the film is incredibly portrayed. And all that was happening about 40, 50 years after Paul Mackay and his friends were crucified. In the interest of not destroying the film for people who haven't yet seen it, I'll not say any more. But that's the relationship of these saints to that particular, obviously, modern film.
It's interesting as well that you've got, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly, Satoko Kitahara in here as well, who is also an extremely moving figure in Japanese Catholicism, a convert to Catholicism in the 20th century, though.
Yes, she was christened the Ant Woman, and you know, when you think of the modern Hollywood film of the Ant Man, that she was somebody who, again, like Mother Teresa, but this time as a lay person and as you said, as a convert, she identified with the people, going and living with them in these shanty towns on the edge of the city. And hence she got the nickname the Ant Woman. She's what is called a servant of God, which is one of the early stages prior to being called venerable, then blessed, and then a saint. But she died, she was only 28 years of age. You know, she had so involved herself in the lives of the people, and sadly she's come to an early death.
Do you see certain sort of spiritual lineages in regard, for example, the Japanese martyrs of the 17th century and their links with some of the very famous Japanese converts of the 20th century and the sort of lives that they led?
Well, certainly they would be inspiring to each other. I can't say that I have seen all those lines, if you like, between them, but I think if you're in Ireland, you know, every Irish boy or girl grows up knowing the story of Patrick, maybe less so some of the others. And of course we know that a lot of legends have sprung up around people, like St. Bridget and others. But just as with Ireland people know those stories, I would imagine the same happens, pertains to people in Japan, particularly in the Christian faith, which is a very proportionately very, very small faith. Less than 1% of the population is Christian and Catholic even.
But I am told from somebody who visited Japan some years ago that there are families there who have been Catholic throughout that period, you know, in places like Nagasaki and Hiroshima, that they have retained the faith throughout it all, even though it was hidden from view for many, many decades and centuries.
Well, I think that there is a story from that Japanese experience that I think has a great relevance for our modern age, particularly at a time when we're struggling with the numbers of priests, and that is that apparently after Paul Mackay and his friends were crucified, the shoguns shut down Japan really very much to foreign influences for a couple of hundred years, and it wasn't until the 1850s that they began to open up again, Japan to foreign commerce. And of course with it came Christian missionaries. And there were some French missionaries came, and they came very quietly. They didn't try to draw attention to themselves. They didn't do any promotion work, but just quietly went about living as Christians, obviously offering Mass in their house, whatever. And apparently the story is that some very old Christians came, or people, Japanese, came out of the hills one day and asked them a number of questions. And when the French missionary said yes to all of these questions, the Japanese then said, well, we are the same as you.
Yes.
And the French were astonished.
Yes.
That these people had kept the faith without the sacraments, without the Mass, for 200 years.
Amazing. Just like in Ireland during the penal times.
Exactly. Just as the Catholic faith in Ireland, you know, after, I mean, St. Oliver Plunkett is the last person to be martyred, and that was in 1681 in Tyburn in London. The following century in Ireland was a period of just not overt persecution, but just, I suppose, Catholics keeping a very low profile, not drawing attention to themselves, allowed to practice. I mean, very often we can forget that there were very many tolerant people in the Anglican and other faiths who weren't persecuting the church, who were not on the side of the violent persecutor, and had maybe Catholic servants or the ilk, and let them go about their business and their worship. And it wasn't, of course, as we know, until 1829 that the Catholic faith became then officially emancipated.
Looking at both your volumes, Father John, I'm surprised at the lack of Irish saints and holy people. Or there are some, but not as many as maybe one would expect.
Yeah, that maybe your question makes me think myself why that is. So I think in the back of my mind is this notion that officially there are only three officially canonized saints in Ireland, that most of the others are saints by popular acclaim. Oliver Plunkett was the last one, and I was very privileged to be present at his canonization in 1975. Lawrence O'Toole of Dublin is one of the others, but most of them are saints by popular acclaim. And perhaps in putting together my stories, I was looking primarily at men and women who were on the official calendar list of the church, you know, trying to provide that Catholic, that universal acclaim.
Are there some people who you're keen to write about in the coming weeks and months?
Certainly I would like to write about Fulton Sheen.
Yes.
Some years ago I got an email from Martin Shaw, who was at that time the promoter for his cause, and he just simply said, I like your articles, why don't you do one on Fulton Sheen? And I think I was a little bit overwhelmed at the time, because Fulton Sheen has written a lot of stuff, and I thought, how am I going to condense that into a few hundred words? But now I'm certainly going to try and do that later in the year.
Father John, my producer Paul McAree asked me to remind you of an encounter that Fulton Sheen had on a train.
Yeah, well, the encounter, and incidentally, Fulton Sheen is a person that I want to include this year.
Yes, he's the great televangelist.
Yes,
he
was really one of the first televangelists. I mean, they used to say that New York cabby drivers used to end their shifts early in order to get back to watch his program on television. But he was well known at the time, and the story I write in my first book was on Billy Graham, who is still alive. He's very old now, and I think has Parkinson's disease. But Billy tells the story in his own autobiography, Just As I Am, about one night travelling in a couchette from one American city to another. He was very tired. He was closing his eyes. He was about to drop over to sleep when a knock came to the door. And he did that thing that we all do in that situation. We say, now, should I ignore it or what? But the knock persisted, and he said he got up, answered the door, and in his own words said, "And when I opened it, there was the most famous face in America." And of course it was Fulton Sheen. And that was quite an accolade coming from Billy Graham, indeed, who was famous indeed himself. And he says, the two of us, the tiredness was forgotten, and the two of us for the next 2 hours just chatted and shared and prayed with each other before he went back to his couchette, you know.
That's a lovely story.
Mm.
Are there any Irish men or women that are they're coming onto your radar?
I've just written one on Matt Talbot.
Yes.
And I always think that Matt Talbot has a great message for anyone who struggles with addiction.
Yes.
And you know his story, you know, how he was an alcoholic by the age of 13. His father sadly had been one before him, but it didn't deter Matt. And he had a job, which wasn't the best, you know, it's a job in the sense he worked in a brewery, or he worked in a wine shop, I think, and then worked in the brewery. But when he was made redundant or paid off, I don't think there was any redundancy pay in those days, to his utter disgust, his friends didn't call round for him. In other words, he couldn't pay his round and they weren't going to collect him because he was going to be drinking their money. And that was a jolt. You know, a bit like what I was saying earlier, that the Lord gets through to us. The Hound of Heaven has a way of getting through. And for Matt, it was to realise that his drinking friends were not really his friends. And he took the pledge. And of course, his mother was a bit askance, and she said, "Well, I hope you're going to be serious." And she, as he went out, telling her he was going to the local church to take the pledge for 3 months. And he took it for 3 months, but it lasted 41 years.
Yes.
Until his death.
In all your years of priestly ministry, Father, do you feel you've come across many saints?
Oh, that's an easy question. They may never be canonized, but a priest will always be humbled by people, you know, who live heroic lives. They're not poor. They're not they have meals on their table, etc. But their dwellings are humble. They're going, you know, trying to live their Christian faith. Sometimes a person may mention about saying three rosaries that day, or somebody may say, "Well, I'm in great pain, Father, but I offer it up," and you know. It just humbles you as a priest when you think of, you know, maybe sometimes living in a bigger house in the parish, or maybe not praying as often as that lay person that you're bringing Holy Communion to. So yes, I meet saints every single day.
I remember some time ago reading a story, it may be apocryphal, but it was Pope Paul VI when asked about all the troubles in the world, which the Pope in particular is aware of, told the person not to worry. He said, "There is a saint on every street."
Yeah, I hadn't heard that story, but I certainly would agree with that. And I've met many, 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 many saints.
And presumably very many in Downpatrick.
I hope so.
Father, to finish, and in a moment I'm going to ask you to tell listeners how they're able to obtain your book, but can you tell us what you would hope that each reader would get out of their encounter with your book?
I think that that's an easy one to answer, and in a way it's an unwritten, inherent sort of idea. In other words, that everyone would see that becoming a saint is reachable. It's doable. That a saint isn't a plaster cast person, that is impossible. The saints that are in my books have checkered pasts. We've talked about Yves Lavalier and others. St. Augustine, of course. But they're men and women who have been touched by the grace of God and then have tried to live more with the Lord, but that everyone who reads it would say, yeah, that's doable, you know, that person isn't impossible to reach.
Thank you very much, Father John. Would you just like to tell listeners how they can get hold of your book?
Thank you very much. Well, the book I know is certainly in most of the Catholic bookshops across the land. But if people wanted to write to my parish, which is the parish of St. Patrick, St. Patrick's Avenue, Downpatrick, and the postcode is BT36DN, and they could write and we can post the book to them. And while obviously we charge the cost price for the book, and the cost is £8.95 in sterling for the book, but if people wanted to buy any bulk orders of 5 and over, they would get it for cheaper. The book is available certainly through the Messenger office in Dublin.
Father, is there an email address that people can write to you about the book as well?
Yes, I can give my parish email, and that would be ppstpatricksdown@btinternet.com. I'll repeat that again. PPST for Saint Patrick's with an S, Down, DOWN, at btinternet.com.
Father, that's great. And just to remind listeners that the book in question that we're discussing here is Saints for the Journey, Inspiring Lives from Every Age by Father John Murray, available from Messenger Publications in Ireland. Father John, thank you very much for discussing the science of sanctity, if I can call it that, and the way it's lived out in different people's lives. And for our listeners and for everybody here, I wondered if you would give us a blessing in the hope that we would all lead better lives.
So we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful ways that you work in all the saints, in all the wonderful men and women through every age and in every land. We pray that by your grace, like them, we will be encouraged to be also saints along our journey through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
And may God Almighty bless us all this day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Jesus within me. Jesus within me. Jesus within me. Jesus before me. Jesus behind me. Jesus at my right. Jesus at my left. Jesus above me. Jesus below me. Jesus all around me. Jesus in the eye of everyone who sees me. Jesus in the ear of everyone who hears me. In the mouth of everyone who speaks to me. In the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. In the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Jesus, show me your paths. Jesus, teach me your ways. Jesus, may the spoken words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Jesus, draw me close to yourself today. By every means that you choose. Jesus, give me the wisdom that sits by your throne. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like unto thine.
Have been listening to Celtic Connections with Cathy Simon.
Join Kathy Sinnott next time for more Celtic Connections.